The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. We will turn to that word now. Just turn over the page to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to also ask you, if you have your own Bible or a pew Bible, to open that, because I'm beginning a new series today, and we may want to jump around a bit in the book of Hebrews. In your pew Bible, that's on page 888, if you want to look at that. Hear God's word from Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." But of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Well, New Year's is a time of thinking about new beginnings. And here at Oakwood, we are beginning anew in several ways. Pastor St. John has moved on to where God has called him. And in consultation with our presbytery, even though my status as assistant pastor has not changed, the session has changed my role a bit, so that now I'm the moderator of the session, and functionally anyway, the interim pastor, and also a more frequent preacher, although I will not be preaching every week. So in that role as a sometimes preacher, I'm beginning a new series on the book of Hebrews. And when we begin a new book, it's also a time for introduction. So today I want to look at how the writer of Hebrews introduces the book of Hebrews to us. We're only going to look at the first three verses today and see how God, in speaking to these Hebrew Christians, deals with the issues that they were facing. So the first part of the sermon is really verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. What's the relationship of Jesus to the Old Testament? And my second point is simply going to be seven things that you must know about God's Son. It's important, though, as we begin a book like Hebrews, that we back up a little bit and think about, what is the book of Hebrews? Why is it in the Bible? And at New Year's times, we also think about change, about changes in our own lives that maybe we'd like to make, even if we never get around to doing them. The book of Hebrews is about change. As Christians, we need to be open to change, and we need to be willing to change, because God's great work in us is to change us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Can any of us really say, "I'm already there. I don't need to change much. I'm good to go, God. And the same is true of churches. As we go through a transition time, we need to change. Why? In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." As a church, we need to keep moving. We need to change to be ready to be the kinds of people that God wants us to be. And as we move, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, even as our eyes are going to be looking around for that new pastor who will be coming here. One curious fact about the book of Hebrews is that we don't know who wrote it. The book does not say, as so many other New Testament books say, "I, Paul, write to you, the Thessalonians," or "you, the Galatians," or "you, the Romans." It just never tells us who the author is. Tertullian, who was one of the great church fathers of the second century, or third century, I guess, said, "The truth is that only God himself knows who wrote the book of Hebrews." And if that's all he was willing to say, that's all I'm willing to say either. So I'm going to use the word a lot, "the writer to the Hebrews," because we simply don't know who wrote it. But we do have a very good idea who received it. They were Hebrews. They were Jewish Christians specifically. How do we know this? Because so much of the content of the book of Hebrews is about the Old Testament and how the Old Testament points again and again to the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. Say, well, that's kind of funny. Wouldn't the Hebrew people know about the Old Testament? Wouldn't they understand it already? Their problem is, and maybe our problem is sometimes too, that they missed the forest for the trees. They didn't see the unity of the Scripture, all going to the same place, all pointing to the Son. Now, in God's providence, each book of the Bible was written to a specific situation. And that is true for the book of Hebrews. It is really aimed at Hebrew Christians. Each Christian community has its own set of specific problems, specific blindnesses, specific temptations, specific sins that inhibit us from living thoroughly biblical lives. But the beauty of each book of the Bible is that even though it had one specific community that it was directed to originally, it applies to every Christian church throughout history. And that is very true of the book of Hebrews. The spiritual issues have not changed. The Son of God has not changed. The book of Hebrews itself tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The thing that we need to understand most about the book of Hebrews is that it's written to people who are discouraged. They're discouraged because they live in a context in which they have made a commitment to Jesus Christ, and they're not seeing much payback for it. And they're tempted to lose heart. They had suffered for their faith by becoming Christians, by being baptized, or at least identifying themselves with the Christian movement. Many of these people had lost everything. They had been thrown out of the synagogue, which didn't just mean that they didn't go to church on Saturday anymore. Now they went to church on Sunday. It meant that they had lost their community. It often meant that they lost their economic status, that their businesses were boycotted by other Jews. They lost their jobs. They often became estranged from their families because their families threw them out, just as they had been thrown out of the synagogue. And they still had great uncertainty because of the tremendous change that happens in the new covenant. We've been studying Galatians in our Sunday school, and this morning we were just talking about, wow, what an enormous thing happened at the coming of Christ. These people whose identification was with circumcision and the history of Israel now is totally upset. And a new covenant has come to take its place. And these people who had been Jewish for generations and millennia are now trying to sort it all out. What does it mean? And that's what the book of Hebrews addresses. Should they continue to worship in the temple? What's their relationship to their ethnicity? What is the importance now of Moses and David and Joshua and Abraham and Miriam and Rahab and Ruth? The writer recognizes that they are in danger of turning back to the old covenant. They're in danger of turning back to their old lives because following Christ has become difficult and demanding. I don't know if that resonates with you or not. That following Christ is difficult and demanding. I think it's really hard for us Americans to understand this, because we are not persecuted in the way that they were. There are many of us here who have been some kind of Christian and then had a conversion experience, and now we're a different kind of Christian, and our parents haven't totally rejected us. There are many of us who have become Christians and kept the same job that we always have, and there's been no repercussions whatsoever. I'm not saying that there's never any persecutions for us. There are people who lose tenure or are not advanced in their jobs because they speak openly about Jesus Christ, but it's not really the same. I wonder if any of you have heard of a woman named Asia Bibi. Does that name ring a bell to any of you? Asia Bibi. She is a Pakistani woman who, a couple of years ago, she was a field hand, a peasant, and she was out with other women working in the fields, and she had gone to draw water and brought the water back, and the other women said, "We won't drink water that a Christian has pulled up from the well." It's almost like something from the book of Ruth. And she said, "Well, I'm just trying to serve you." And they started to beat her up because she was a Christian. And the police came and quelled the fight and took her in, and some of the women accused her of blaspheming Allah, blaspheming Muhammad. And from some eyewitnesses say that it's totally trumped up. But she was convicted of blasphemy by a Pakistani court and is now on death row, ready to be hanged for blaspheming Mohammed. But that's the kind of context that the book of Hebrews is written to. And we need to be in solidarity with our brothers and sisters around the world who suffer in ways that we cannot imagine. As I said, Hebrews is a word for us as well as for the early Christians. It is a word that we need to hear as much as Asia Bibi needs to hear. We need to hear this because we need to understand, as verse 4 says, that this book is a book that tells us that Christ is so much better than anything else that we can imagine. Here in verse 4 in our translation, it says, having become as much superior. Really, the word is just, that is the same, the word superior. As the name he has inherited is a better name than theirs. The book of Hebrews is really a book about Christ being a better way. The word better occurs 13 times in the book of Hebrews. And here are just a couple of examples if you want to look at them with me. Hebrews 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, Jesus introduces a better hope through which we draw near to God. We have a better hope if we belong to Jesus than anybody else could possibly have. Or Hebrews 7:22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And that's what the Hebrews were dealing with. They were dealing with an old covenant that, when the new covenant came, is so much better they needed to let go of and grab on to this new covenant that was now available in Jesus. Hebrews drives home that following Jesus is better than anything else in this world. So let's just look briefly at these first three verses and see how he sets the whole thing up. This book of Hebrews is heavily, what I would say, front-loaded. You get a whole lot of information at the very beginning that through the rest of the book, and as God gives opportunity as the months go by, I hope to unpack this. But the rest of the book kind of unpacks these amazingly concise little phrases that we have here in verses 2 and 3. So the first thing is that the very beginning here, God spoke in many ways at many times to our fathers, that is the Hebrew people, through the prophets. But now he has spoken through his son. The comparison and the stress here is that God spoke in various ways over the past 5,000 years. God spoke through Moses, the greatest prophet, through David, the great songwriter, through the writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. But he also spoke in pictures through the sacrificial system, which he set up. And these were all good ways of speaking to God's people. But the contrast could not be more sharp than we have it here in verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken through his son. He has given a final word now at the end of time. Maybe some of you are thinking, wait a minute, I didn't think we were in the end of time yet. I thought the last days were off in the future somewhere. But that is not how the New Testament describes the last days. The last days are the times from when Jesus came and fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And then those last days stretch a long, long time, everything from his first coming to his second coming. But they're already there at the coming of Jesus. That's why the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, quoting the Apostle Joel, says, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." Peter is telling the Jews assembled on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD that the last days are here now. We're in the last days. They're not something to look forward to. But now we are to live in a different way because the last days have come. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying as well. He has spoken finally, completely in his Son. Just recently, the apostle saying, "And I," and again, it's the writer of the Hebrews. We don't know who he is exactly, but he is an apostolic representative. "I, along with the other apostles, are simply firming up those loose ends, helping you understand how to live in these last days, what the meaning of the arrival of the Son is, how the arrival of the Son fits with those other 5,000 years of biblical writings that we have." And there are seven things that this writer wants them to know. And they're right there in verses 2 through 3. First, that the Son is the heir of all things. God the Father prophetically speaks to the Son in Psalm 2 and says, "Ask of me, and I will make you the heir of all nations." And Jesus asked the nations from his Father by dying on the cross. Jesus is the heir of all things because he died to buy them all back. The second thing that God wants you to know about the Son is that God made the world through Jesus. This is not an isolated New Testament teaching, but it is very, very succinctly put here in the book of Hebrews. But compare this in Colossians 1. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Or even John 1, verse 3. "Through him," that is Jesus, "all things were made. And without him, not one thing was made that has been made." Jesus has made all things in this world. That is powerful. Jesus has made you. He is the radiance of God's glory. There is an essential unity between the Father and Son. And I want you to think about this. Suppose you were to go outside and look up at the sun, and you say, let's suppose you do it at nighttime. You go outside and you say, "Well, you know, the sun is shining, but I don't see it." Or if we looked up there and someone said, well, the lights are on, but you think it's dark in here, and you think, but there's no light coming from them. Can that make any sense? The light is on, but nobody's home, maybe. But the light is on, but I can't see any light coming from it. It makes no sense. You can't have light, you can't have a source of light without light coming. And what Hebrews is telling us here is that Jesus is the shining of the Father. If you want to use a big word, he's the effulgence of God. He is also the exact representation of God. That's the first point. The next phrase tells us that there is a diversity in Jesus' unity. He has the exact imprint of his nature. The Greek word there is the word character. It's the idea of a coin perfectly reflecting the mold that the coin comes out of. The Son is stamped with the exact character of the Father. Some of you, I'm sure, over the holidays have made cookies. Anybody out there make Christmas cookies? And when you have a cookie cutter, when you take that cutter, every cookie that you make looks like what? Every other one. And that's the idea here, that Jesus has the exact stamp of his Father. Point five, that Jesus carries the entire world to a predetermined goal. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, that word uphold, which we have here in verse 3, is okay. Some of you have heard of Atlas. Atlas holds the world up. But what does Atlas stand on? Anybody ever think of that? Well, Jesus doesn't stand on anything. And in fact, the word uphold is not like Atlas just holding the world up like this. The word here is that Jesus carries the universe along. Jesus moves the universe to where it needs to go at any particular time. It's the idea of Jesus being in charge of time and carrying the universe to its appointed goal. It's kind of like me when I find a spider in my house. I don't know if you guys ever do this, but if I find a spider in the house, I like spiders, so I don't usually squash it. I find a little piece of paper and I pick it up and I have a little spider in my hand and I carry it outside and I say, now go eat some bugs outside, spider. Right? Well, that's the idea, although the image breaks down, right, obviously. But Jesus upholds the world in the same sense that I uphold a tiny little spider and carry it outdoors. But Jesus is so much more immense than this giant universe that we live in, but he controls every single little atom in it and carries it to where it needs to be. The sixth point, Jesus makes purification for sins. I'm still in verse 3. By himself. Every little phrase is important here. It is in the past tense. Jesus has made the purification for sin. It is over and done with. The sins that you commit yesterday, today, and tomorrow have already been purged by Jesus Christ. He has paid them in full, and nothing can be added to that payment. Later in the book, the writer is going to make a big deal about the blood of bulls and goats, repeatedly offered and offered and offered and offered and offered and offered, and never taking away sin. But Jesus, at the end of time, in these last days, has made purification And because he has made purification, the Father calls him up to himself and says, sit down. Maybe that doesn't strike you as so impressive. But what he is saying here is that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What's so big a deal about that? The Old Testament priests, as they worshiped in the temple and represented the people to God, never sat down. Because they always had to do it again. Their work was never over. But Jesus is now the ruler of all things, sitting at the right hand of his Father. And it's not coincidental that there are seven things that the writer of the Hebrews wants us to know right at the beginning as we jump into this book. This is the Son that the writer to the Hebrews introduces. And this is the Son whom we must pay much closer attention to as we move through this coming year. This is the Son who will carry us through our transition at Oakwood, and even more, will carry us through every trial and into heaven itself. Amen.